During early primary school, mum and dad worked, and so my brother and I were babysat. Ben was one of my favourite babysitters. He was a school holiday babysitter, and he took us to the pool. And the reason why Ben was one of my favourites is because he could swim two laps underwater on a single breath. Pretty cool, hey? I wanted Ben to know how impressed I was, so I stole some money from Mum and Dad's secret stash and gave it to him. Now, here's the problem. Ben told my parents I gave him some money, and it didn't take my parents long to work out where I got the money from, that it was stolen. I mean, after all, where does a seven-year-old have a stash of cash? I was either dealing or stealing, yeah? I was punished, and Ben was no longer my favourite. Now, it's sort of cute when a seven-year-old steals some money from mum and dad to give it to his hero. But what about when the child's an adult and he's stealing from family for his habit? Not so cute. Just from a purely pragmatic level, we know it's stupid to steal from family. After all, we've got the saying, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Today, we push into another particularly confronting part of the Bible. It's definitely not cute, and I would argue that it's even more in your face and confronting than your adult child stealing from his family for his drug habit. In this passage, God goes into detail regarding Israel's idolatry. And disturbingly, God just doesn't simply describe the reality. God paints a picture. He uses a metaphor. And the picture is one of whoredom, adultery. In verses 2 through 5, God will describe Israel's idolatry with this metaphor. And then in verses 6 through 13, God will hit us with the reality twice. Actually, just describe what's going on. That's how the passage is split up. But just before we get into reading the passage yet again, it's important to remember who Hosea was. He was a prophet. He was an Old Testament prophet, which meant that when Hosea stood before God's people Israel and spoke, he was God's direct mouthpiece. That's why in the Old Testament we so often hear the prophets say, thus says the Lord, so says the Lord. It was a direct mouthpiece. And so as we read this passage and as you look in your Bible and you see the quotation marks, I want you thinking, this is God speaking. This is the sort of language God uses. Hosea 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Picture Hosea speaking to Israel, saying, tell your mother. And so here we have all these individual Israelites who were the children, and their mother was the nation Israel over many years. And he says, your mother, you as a nation, over generation after generation, have played the part of a whore. You've gone after other gods. And what's worse, is this food and clothing and protection I've given you over many years, you've credited to these other lovers, to these other gods. If this passage wasn't in the Bible, I would assume that God wouldn't speak this way. It's graphic. Firstly, God puts before us the picture of a dolled up floozy. Gets herself all done up and chases lovers. Secondly, God speaks graphically of his judgment. I am going to strip her naked and expose her. Thirdly, God says, and the children of this whore are going to be judged as well. God graphically paints a picture of whoredom. God is deliberately provocative. God could have simply begun with verse 6, where he just describes what Israel did. But he paints a picture for us first. Now, just before we read the next section, I want us to note the components we have in this first section. Did you notice? There's a faithful husband. There's an unfaithful wife. There are children of adultery. There will be children for adultery. And then there's the food and clothing and the protection that Israel thought was coming from her sugar daddy, but no, we're going to find out. No, God's always been providing. We're going to see each of these sections plus one more as we keep reading. Have a look at verse 6. Follow along. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She wants to go out and keep finding her lovers. I'm going to make it impossible for her. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Is there hope? Is this hedging and this stopping going to make Israel realize, wait a minute, my first husband was good, I should return to him. Is that what's going on here? And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. I don't think she's going to return. She's going to continue to thank these other Baal gods for what God has given. God relays the same thing again, just slightly differently in verse 9. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. I'm going to take all of that back. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. That word her is deliberate. God set up an Old Testament religious system where they were to celebrate new moons and Sabbaths and festivals. But Israel took what God set up, added Baal worship, and turned it into her own syncretistic worship. And God's saying, I'm about to judge you for that. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Richard was a successful and extremely wealthy businessman, and he was married to Sue, and their marriage was great and satisfying. They wanted for nothing. Over time, Sue noticed that other men were attracted to her. It sometimes comes with the fact that she was attractive and the confidence that she had of just being well off. She began to enjoy the attention of other men. When Richard went on business trips, she would put on her expensive dress and expensive lingerie and go out and wine and dine these men. One man in particular was wealthy himself. And he set up an apartment in the downtown city where him and Sue could enjoy their little trysts. What began as a little flirting, which gave Sue a greater sense of security, became infidelity, which became a lifestyle, which came tumbling down when Sue fell pregnant and Richard found out. I suspect we all know a Richard and Sue story. Maybe not involving the wealth, but involving the adultery. As a matter of fact, we know lots of adultery stories, don't we? The tabloids make sure they're put before our face regularly. Because of the saturation, I suspect we become numb to the ugliness of infidelity. I probably need to pause here just for a moment. God uses the metaphor of infidelity to show our unfaithfulness. In all sorts of ways, our unfaithfulness, spiritual unfaithfulness. Some of us have experienced or even participated in infidelity. Perhaps for you, you need to particularly remember this is a metaphor. God can and does forgive all sin. He's an amazing reconciler. If this series in Hosea stirs up for you personal issues of infidelity, would you please see someone? Talk to someone. Let's get the gospel going in our lives. But we need to keep pushing the metaphor because God is going to keep pushing it before us all term. Because of the saturation today of the ugliness, the gossip tabloids that are out there about all the broken relationships, I think we become a little numb to the ugliness. We don't tend to say adultery, infidelity, whoredom. What do we say? Inappropriate relationship. But imagine being Richard. And women, imagine being Sue, but it was Richard who went off and slept around and got some mistress pregnant. Imagine you are the one betrayed. Inappropriate relationship doesn't cut it. Imagine providing everything imaginable for a good, satisfying marriage, only to have your spouse take the wealth of your marriage and use it to make themselves attractive and jump into bed with someone else. God paints Israel's idolatry using the ugly metaphor of adultery. What has become very apparent to me through Hosea is that God doesn't simply want us to intellectually understand idolatry. He wants us to feel the ugliness, the betrayal of idolatry. God covenanted with Israel. God took Israel into his promised land. God said, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God and I'm going to provide for you in all sorts of wonderful ways. And Israel said, thank you. We're going to be your people. You are going to be our God and we're going to worship you alone. And she grabbed the stuff and went and worshipped other gods and then thanked those gods for the stuff that God had given. Flirtation led to worship. Worship led to Israel praising pagan gods. Now, something that seems very clear to me is that Hosea was given the task of telling Israel that her time was up. God's had enough. He's coming to judge. God was coming to judge and his judgment would be final. So, why did God say to Hosea to say, plead Did you see that in verse 2? Plead with your mother. Plead. For she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. Why are you going to plead, Hosea? That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked. Plead so that she'll turn. Because if she doesn't turn, I'm going to come and judge. I read that and go, oh, well, if she does turn, God's not going to come and judge. So, is this God's warning with the hope of repentance? Or is this God's declaration of final judgment? Is this God's warning with the hope of repentance? Or is this God's final warning of judgment? Let me provide you with God's frustrating answer. Yes. Yes, this is God's warning with the hope for repentance. Yes, this is God's declaration of his final judgment. Historically, in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were captured by Assyria and obliterated. They disappear from history. God's final judgment. But the southern kingdom of Israel, the two tribes down in the south, which the Old Testament often calls Judah, remained. We're not going to be looking at the southern kingdom this term because Hosea is the prophet to the northern kingdom. But here's the thing. When we do preach through prophets that focus on the southern kingdom, we're going to be left with the same question. Did those prophets bring hope of repentance or just God's final judgment? Historically, it played out a little differently, but very similar for the southern kingdom. Instead of Assyria coming and sending off the northern, like they did in the northern kingdom, it was Babylon that came and captured the southern kingdom, killed many of the southern kingdom Jews, and took many others into captivity for 70 years. And then after 70 years, some of those Jews returned to the promised land. But they never established a kingdom again like would fulfill God's promises. And so we get to the end of the Old Testament asking the question, is this God's warning with the hope of repentance or is this God's final judgment? And brothers and sisters, this is a very important question because God promised. God covenanted with his people. I will marry you. I will bless you. You will be my people and you will be my forever people. So Israel's whoredom presents a real threat. Is God going to cease being God and ignore rebellion and sin and just sweep it under the carpet? Or is he going to judge that sin and so be unfaithful to his promise of a forever people? And here's where we're reminded of the power and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus and his gospel. The Son of God became human so that he could become Israel and us. That's what Christmas means. The taking on of flesh by the Son of God means he became one of us. And he was faithful. Perfectly faithful. And then God put him on a cross as our representative and put on Israel's sin and put on our sin and came for final judgment. So the answer to our second part of our difficult question is yes, God did declare final judgment. God came and crushed his son, our representative. And then God raised his son to life, didn't he? So that whoever believes in him has eternal life. In Jesus, we find our other yes to our difficult question. There was always hope for repentance. However, it would never be found in us working things out with God. Never. I think that's why the Old Testament's so long. Generation after generation screws it up every time. So will we. And so our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Here's our dilemma in the 21st century, in this room right now for you and me. Hosea's metaphor of whoredom, I think, automatically switches us off. It switches me off. It's a strong desire to even think about my idolatry, because I don't want to think of myself as an adulterer. God confronted me this week with one way I commit spiritual adultery. In my devotions this week, I was reading through Psalm 37 and I came on verse 8. Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil. I'm scratching my head. The context of Psalm 37 is how the unrighteous seem to often get ahead in life. They'll get ahead by pushing you down. And that's the context of Psalm 37. And God in that context says, fret not yourself, for your fretting will only tend to evil. I'm thinking, come on, God. If I just don't do the evil they're doing, if I'm not unrighteous, isn't that good enough? And God says, no, don't even fret about that. I'm scratching my head trying to think through why. What do we often do with our fretting? We go and tell someone. We go and form a little gossip party so that we can demonize that person and feel better. And when I do that, what am I doing? I'm taking one step further away from my perfect husband, who says, actually, come to me. I've got you. Do not fret. And when you do, come to me. Gossip becomes another lover that I become attracted to, and takes me further and further away from my first love. Something as simple as gossip can be spiritual adultery. That's a very un-PC way of describing gossip, yeah? Wouldn't we rather just say, don't gossip? It's a biblical way, though. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer. We need to stop being PC with our sin. Church, desperate times call for desperate measures. In Hosea's day, Israel had become so attracted to her foreign gods that she didn't even realize what she was doing by mixing that religion in with biblical Old Testament religion, so much so she was thanking Baal for food and clothing. And so God sent Hosea to marry Gomer, who would then go and have children with other husbands, so that Israel would have a picture before her of what her idolatry is really like. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And as we read through Hosea, we keep on asking, how could God do that to Hosea? Man, Hosea had the worst calling in the whole wide world. It's always dangerous to put yourself in place of God, isn't it? But if I were to do that, I think it would only take half a generation, not even one, let alone 200, 300, 400, 500, for me to say, punished, finished, all over. But God, our covenant God, sent Hosea to preach yet again. Return. I'm full of grace. Return. I'm full of grace. Return. Desperate times call for desperate measures. I need some help. One of you with long hair, just would you run your hand through and give me a strand? I need a strand of hair. And if you can't get one like that, pull it out. Be brave. I need one strand. Who's going to do it? Joe's right here. Is she going to get one? Oh, she's going to have to pull it. No one else got one just sitting on their shoulder. Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Joe's just gone bald. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. If you're a physicist, I'm about to be just crude. Imagine eternity beginning over there. Eternity doesn't have a beginning, though, does it? But there's beginning of eternity. Then heading all the way out there into eternity. Yeah? So here's your life. Here's my life in eternity. We don't have long, do we? God keeps saying over and over in the scripture, our life is but vapor, is but a breath, is but a hairbreadth width. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We're in the end times. And I've been struggling for hours actually this week to know how to finish this sermon. Because I don't want us to become one of those churches that just turn around and go, you dirty, rotten sin this week, get your act together. But I don't want us to grow into a church of, oh, well, it's all grace and it doesn't really matter what I do. Friends, the gospel of grace, calls us to look at our sin. And in with Christ to keep fighting it, to grow more like Christ. We are in desperate times. But our Aussie culture doesn't tell us that. We want to be comfortable. We want the status quo. We want to drift. So if you've got a tender conscience, please hear the gospel of grace. God has you and he wants you and he has the best for you. To be growing more like him. Now, if you have a hard conscience, though, would you please see your holy God and hear this metaphor of adultery and go, right, I need to fight my sin. It is ugly. And church, would we covenant together to keep stepping into this covenant relationship with our God? Would we resist legalism? But will we also resist cheap grace? That's my prayer for us. That's my ending. Church, let's do this together. Because we have a wonderful covenanting God who wants a relationship with us. Let me pray.